Thank you very much, Dave, for the invite. Thank you very much for you all for coming. As Dave said, I'm the principal of Selden College, a college in the sense of a higher education institution, not as in a sixth form college, and college in with regards to the historic understanding of a collegiate institution that is Christian, founded upon the worship of God, the advancement of virtue, and the advancement of learning. Those are the three pillars of Selden College that opened October 2025 with four students, which is a wonderful miracle. And we have two students confirmed for next year, so the four students coming back. Hopefully we'll have some more. And the Lord has blessed us, and it's been a joy to sit in the classroom of a higher education institution in the United Kingdom that is seeking to recover, seeking to understand all things in relationship to the God who made them. And as Dave said, we have a table at the back. Julie will be there, who is runs the finance and the development and all sorts of other things. Anyone who's done a startup before knows that there's no such thing as just having one hat. You have at least three you know about, and another four that will at some point be placed on your head, unbeknownst to you. So Julie wears many hats as well. So it's good to be with you again. I don't know how many were here last year, but it's wonderful to be back. It's wonderful to get to know and be part of the community up here in Veritas. Dave, I met Dave in Moscow, Idaho. I think that was the first time I met you, yeah. We had a burger, a humble burger, didn't we? I think
Tapped.
We went to Tapped beer. It was one of the two. It's America. So the Lord decided we need to meet, and the only place he could make that happen was in the Pacific Northwest of America. The Lord works in mysterious ways. Dave introduced me as someone with expertise in Christian education, which always makes me smile. I was a PE teacher. And you know the phrase, if you can't do anything, teach, and if you can't teach, teach PE. So that was me. But at the end of my four-year Bachelor of Education in PE and religious education, I had to do a project, and I can't remember how and why or how it happened. Not a clue, but I ended up writing, this is in 1990, on the independent Christian school movement. As a 21-year-old, I had not even thought about Christian education for one second in his life. And for some reason, I don't know how it was, I think I got introduced to someone who went to church who had herself had written on it. I thought, that sounds interesting. I don't want to do a project on rugby, or even though I enjoy playing, or anything to do with education, because that would be really boring. And so I spent many hours reading about and visiting schools, and then carried on with my life until having children, and then everything changed. That's a long story. Anyway, the Lord uses all sorts of ways. He gets you in place. He is sovereign, and you have no idea what you'll end up doing. And so here am I, speaking about Christian education all those years later. Let me read anyway from Hebrews, the text we'll have reference for later. God, who at various times, this is chapter 1, verse 1 and onwards. God, who at various times and in different ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who, being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he by himself purged our sins and sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Christ, through whom God has spoken to us fully and finally, is the means of creation and the culmination of creation, and he upholds all of it by his word. And we'll have reason to talk about that as we go on. So, working together to build something of substance and strength in the realm of Christian education. This is the sort of subheading of Towards a Culture of Christian Education. Now, in order to work together to build, and that building to have substance and strength in regards to Christian education is quite a challenge. And for that to happen, foundations and ends have to be agreed on. Those are the fundamental points of agreement to work together, where unity is most vital. The means, that can differ, and it doesn't affect the unity. But if the foundation and the ends are different, then the attempts at unity will be very, very difficult. And so foundations are necessarily theological, and I want to spend quite a bit of time on these theological foundations. And I'm going to push you quite hard. Now, why am I going to do that? So I've been back in the UK now for 2.5 years. I was for 9 years in Moscow, Idaho, at New St. Andrews College. And it's becoming clearer and clearer to me that on the one hand, more and more people are making the decision to provide their children with a Christian education. It's a wonderful thing. And yet on the other hand, there remains an entrenched theological resistance to Christian education, and in particular the idea that it is a good and necessary consequence of the Scriptures' teaching on raising the next generation. And this resistance comes more often than not from the leaders rather than from the people in the pews. And that resistance can push people into defense mode because they feel like they're always having to defend their position. And as soon as you're in defense mode, unity is difficult because you inherently become suspicious in some different way. Now, there are many off-ramps from secular education. Some never get on secular education, but there are many off-ramps or decisions not to do it. Positive reasons, negative reasons, numerous. There are numerous different ways people can get into Christian education. And that is not a problem. That is a good thing. Praise God for the various ways and means he uses to open our eyes to the importance of Christian education. However, we are not united by those reasons. Everyone's story and motivations are different. In fact, if you talk to a husband and wife about coming to the decision about Christian education, they come from different angles sometimes and have different motivations or points of, you know, understanding. This is why we're doing it. And yet they're united in their commitment to do it. But we need to realize, however precious those reasons and your story is, your testimony is to get to the place where you're at, and however gloriously and graciously God has been in leading you, he led you that way, not me. Okay. And that experience is not the foundation for your unity. And as soon as you make that foundation, I mean, you didn't leave school because of the horrendous sex education lessons in the class. You left because of this reason. You clearly are not liberal, you know, conservative. You know, what's going on? You know, as soon as you make your experience the foundation for unity and working with someone, you will be lonely or a tyrant. Okay? And no one wants to be either. Although sometimes being a tyrant seems to feel more attractive. But it's not. It's a terrible thing. So what is foundational to this building project? Doctrine of creation and a Christian understanding of the world and its relation to the Creator, and thus our relation to the world and the Creator, is of fundamental importance. It's of foundational importance. So we're going to think a lot about the doctrine of creation and Christian education. So if you were here last year, you'll have heard this, or if you've heard me speak before, this is how I, when launching Southern College, I thought we need to talk about Christian education. How do I define Christian education? And I defined it this way. Christian education is the appropriate Christian response to the truth that there is one triune God who created the world from nothing and who made himself known to us specifically through Christ as revealed in the scriptures and generally through creation. Christian education therefore seeks to teach children in such a way that they know this triune God and seek to understand all things, everything that is not God, in relation to him. And so that's how I defined Christian education. And I still work from that definition. However, I'm starting to think this needs editing and improving in some ways. Firstly, that first sentence, Christian education is the appropriate Christian response. I put in parenthesis, for my own benefit, only Christian response. And I'm moving in that direction. Not just an appropriate Christian response, but when we understand how the world is made and how it relates to God, Christian education is the only response to that understanding. If we understand the nature of the world and the nature of sin in relationship to how God has made the world, I'm moving in the only direction. And the second edit would be this. I talked about education as seeking to know God and understand all things in relationship to him. Know and understand these verbs. And I would want to add now the idea of love. To know and love this triune God and seek to understand and love all things in relation to him. And those are the sort of edits that I would want to say. Now, why am I talking about these edits and changes, and why have I suggested them? Partly because of my increased understanding of the doctrine of creation and as it relates to Christian education. And so we're going to walk slowly this morning through what is a historic doctrine of creation. Nothing I say this morning in relationship to the doctrine of creation would be a surprise to anyone educated in the Christian tradition before 1600, maybe 1800. Okay? This was the Christian grammar of creation and a Christian grammar of sin in relationship to the way God has made the world. And so we're going to build this argument brick by brick, and then hopefully you'll see by the end, and you're going to need to be patient, the significance of it. So we talk about the doctrine of creation and the creator and creature distinction. There is God and all things that are not God. Now when we say this, we do not mean that all created things, in other words, all that is not God, have an existence that is independent from God. As if there are now two things in existence. In eternity past, there was one thing, God, and then suddenly God created the world and now there are two things, God and the world. So Simon Oliver puts it this way, in an act of creation, there is not one thing and then suddenly two things. There is only one focus of existence, God. And everything else exists in a relation of participation in God. There is one source of existence, God. Everything else that is not God exists in a relationship of participation with God. Now, we're going to talk about that word participation later, because some of you will immediately go, what's going on here? Is he a closet pantheist? No, I am not. Okay? We'll talk about it. Second brick. By things, we are not just talking about material realities, trees, flowers, chairs, men, women, children, mountains. We're talking about everything that is. And because we have lived in a materialistic world for the last 200 years and don't think there's anything outside of a materialistic world, we have forgotten to think that love is a thing. Okay? Goodness is a thing. It's a created reality. The laws of mathematics and music are things, and thing is a technical word here. There is nothing in the created world sensible, are the things that we know through the senses and are thus changeable, or intelligible, which are non-material, that has existence apart from its relation to God. All right. Third brick. God and creation are not to be confused or understood as similar in any way. Okay? Creaturely existence, your existence, my existence, the chair's existence, love's existence, goodness, justice, the laws of mathematics and music. That is creaturely existence. It is received. Okay? It is derivative and it is, I'm sorry to say this, unnecessary. I know you feel necessary and you feel important, but Christian doctrine of creation, it is unnecessary. Divine existence is, as John Webster puts it, from himself and in himself, self-subsistent, self-sufficient, and does not receive his being from any other. Always was, always will be, and as such is necessary. Absolutely necessary. And creation is, in those terms, absolutely unnecessary. It's good. So that we can't confuse the two. Even though we talk about a relation of participation, they are two utterly different things in that regard, in terms of what they are. So how do we speak then of the relation between God and creation? And here we turn to the language of participation, which is a theological language. And I quote Simon Oliver, "Whereas God exists in himself, creation exists analogically by virtue of its relation to God. The nature of that relation is one of participation." Or to put it in the language of Hebrews, which we read at the beginning, God upholds all things by the word of his power. All things are upheld and owe their existence to and their continued existence to their participation in God or by the word of his power. At any moment, God withdraws that word or that participation stops, it ceases to be. What does this mean? Well, Romans 11:36 tells us in a very succinct way. For from him and through him and for him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Of him, through him and for him are all things. Ross Inman explains this. He says, the notion that all creaturely being is received being, every aspect of non-God reality finds its ultimate source, foundation, and proper end in the plenitudinous life of the triune God. God is its source of all creaturely existence, and God is the end and ultimate endpoint of all creaturely existence. Of him, from him, and for him are all things. That is sort of the basic grammar of understanding creation in the Christian tradition. But there's another aspect. although all creaturely reality is the same as regard its dependence on God for its very being, there is a hierarchy within creation with regards to the manner of that participation. So creatures receive God's gift of existence and all that entails in particular and diverse manners. So the archangel, which is at the pinnacle of the hierarchy of the created order, in this instance, shall we say, receives its existence, and the end of its existence is exactly the same as the worm. But the degree of participation and similitude to the God who gives it existence is greater than that of the worm. Okay. And human beings exist in that midpoint. They are part heavenly and part earthly. And they are made in the image of God. And so we have our place in the order of creation. And that order is directed towards an end. So that is the world as understood by Christian tradition. A world that is from God, through God, and for God. As such, as creatures, what is our response, therefore? Well, the response is straightforward. We are to love God with all our heart, soul, and strength. We're to love him above all else. And to love the world that God has made. So our response is love. But notice this, the nature of the love that we direct towards any one particular thing, okay, is determined by the object of that love. So the love with which we love God is of a different order to the love with which we love the world that God has made. And the love for which we are to love God necessarily relativizes the love that we have for the world that God has made. So much so that any love we have for a creature doesn't terminate on that creature. Its end is not on that creature. Its end is the love we have for that creature is to terminate on and come from a love for God who made that creature. So Augustine distinguishes between these two types of love. He calls them, you love, some things are there to be used and some things are there to be enjoyed. Okay, and that term use sounds terrible to the modern ear. And he's not using it in that sense. So listen to this. When we say our loves are to be ordered, Paul Griffith says this, this is not a grimly puritanical rejection of the delight of worldly loves. No, it is a claim that these loves come to proper fruition and give the full measure of delight possible when they are placed in relation to God. Okay? Your love for your wife or your husband, in this sense, will be given full measure and delight when that love is placed in relationship to God and not separate from that relation to God. Which is to say, Griffith says, to place it under the sign of use in Augustine's terminology. Loving something as what it is and for what it is yields delight. Loving something for what it is not, as an idol lifted up in God's place, puts an unbearable burden upon the act of love and upon the beloved. The inevitable result is loss of delight proper to creaturely loves and damage to both lover and beloved. So if you love something, a creature, be it justice, or your wife, or your husband, or your children, or music, in a disordered fashion, separate from and isolated from God, who gave that creature existence, and on who that creature depends for his existence, then your love is disordered. And the burden for that love and for the beloved will be too great to bear. And it will cause damage. And so we've strayed now from our doctrine of creation to the idea of the doctrine of sin. What is sin in such an understanding of creation? Sin is a turning away from the Creator and a turning to creatures. So turning from what is most excellent and beautiful to that which is inferior. It's a stupid thing to do, but we do it all the time. Again, Paul Griffith sums it up this way. Every creature in which the sinner might be interested, the bodies and minds of other sinners, the inanimate objects of which the world is so gloriously full, the truths of mathematics and the philosophy of music, can and should be loved for what it is, a creature in which God's glory is evident and for the existence of which God is finally responsible. So to love the creature is not sin. It is a proper response to being rational and capable of love in a world of ordered beauty made by God. Sin lies not in the love of lovable creatures, but rather in the replacement of God by them in the affections and desires of the sinner. You love something separate from its relation to God. This is the fundamental nature of sin. The desire for creatures, again, husband, wife, children, maths, music, whatever it may be, becomes sinful only when it requires the abandonment of God. Griffith continues, in so doing, when you do that, they turn away from God, and this is really important now, by isolating what is desired from what in fact makes it desirable. When you love something in isolation from God, you are isolating what is desirable from the thing that makes it desirable. Why do we love another human? Because God, their participation in God makes them lovable and beautiful. But you love them in isolation from that. You cut it off from its source. You're cutting it off from what makes it desirable. Griffiths continues, once isolated, the object of desire can be consumed as though owned. And the will so to isolate, possess, and consume is the sinful will. The sinful will is to isolate something in creation from the God who created it, possess it, and consume it as if it's your own. That is the sinful will. In Augustinian theology and in relationship to the doctrine of creation. Now it is here that I want to apply this to education. That final quote from Griffith sums up perfectly why secular education should be rejected as misguided at best, harmful and sinful, and a rebellion against the way God has made the world. It is a rebellious rejection of the purposes of God in creation and harmful to those who receive it, as it robs them of the true value of studying God's word. Secular education isolates whatever it is you're studying from the God who gives it existence, and from whom, to whom, and for whom it exists. It isolates it, you then possess it, and you consume it. It isolates what is desired, the knowledge of this world, from what in fact makes it desirable, the God who made the world. And of course, what happens when that, you know, when music, the laws of music, and music itself is isolated from, and it's seen as desirable, it's part of the creation, and it's beautiful, and it gets isolated from that which makes it desirable, God, and the creature owns it and consumes it, what does it do? Well, you get what you listen to when you turn the radio on. It destroys it. So secular education is summed up in the word of isolate, possess, and consume. Once we have isolated history or maths from God, we can now possess it ourselves and consume it for our own ends and purposes without reference to the God who is the source and sustainer of the things we are studying. These actions are, in the Christian tradition, the actions of the sinful will and not the actions of those who love God with all their heart, soul, and strength. So if we understand the world aright in the light of Scripture and see the very existence of anything in this world is by reason of its participation in God, from whom and for whom and to whom are all things, what business have we? What business have we handing our children over to those who deny the very fabric of this creation and isolate what is true, good, and beautiful from that and who, from God who makes it true, good, and beautiful? Christian education, therefore, seems to me the only Christian response to the truth that there is one triune God who created the world from nothing and has made himself known to us, specifically through Christ, as revealed in the Scriptures and generally through creation. Christian education, therefore, seeks to teach children in such a way as they know and love this triune God and seek to understand and love all things in relation to him and to anything else is to go completely against the grain of creation and in the Christian tradition, they would say, and is to hand your children over to a sinful will. Isolate, possess, and consume. The exact opposite of what we should be doing and what we should be encouraging our children to do and relationship to the world that God has made. So as you seek to build together, and now we're going to sort of move on to the practical side of things, build on this foundation. You are, as you think about Christian education, as you work in Christian education, you are working with the grain of the world that God has made, and you are actively seeking to walk faithfully in relationship to the God who made this world and not act according to the sinful will, which wants to isolate this world from the God and consume and own. Be united on these beginnings and be united on the end of any knowledge that is taught, learnt, understood is a means by which the learner's affections are directed upon the world that God has made in order for their ultimate affections to land and terminate on the God who made that world. That is the beginning and the end of a Christian education. Be united on these things. So let me just speak practically for a little bit now. Because we're talking about building and we're talking about working together. I'm going to switch the metaphor from building to growing. What soil would such an education fit to the nature of the world God has created? What type of soil would Christian education grow in? Okay, what are the aspects? Well, the first thing is Christian community. Okay, if the sinful will isolates something from something desirable from that which makes it desirable, the natural context in which Christians want to recover an education that doesn't do that is to work with people in community. Okay, isolation is bad all round. And so Christian community is vital. And again, it's Christian community. It's not an education community. So we talk about Selden College when I sort of outlined the vision of a collegiate institution. Are we an academic community of Christians, or are we a Christian community of academics? We're a Christian community who are serving God in the field that God has called us, which is education and academics. But our unity is not in the academics. And so, in one sense, church is fundamental to the vision of building a Christian education. Now, I'm speaking to a room of people who go to different churches. And this isn't a call for you all to go to the same church in and of itself. It's not. But I want to suggest this. Initially, the strength to build something will inevitably come from a small, united group of people under a specific leadership committed to recovering of such an education, which sits under a strong ministry of the word within a rich worship service. And when I look at the majority of, let's say, Christian schools in the country, some of them come out of a specific church, but it becomes somewhat separate from the church in some ways. And I want to suggest that this is important. However, having said that, it will also have an ecumenical, Protestant ecumenism, thrust regarding the makeup of the school's student body and who are there. But you have to have, in order to build something, you have to have a leadership that knows what they are building and how they want to build, what sort of education they are looking to recover. And they need to provide clear guidance in regards to this. You don't want a school that's made up of a vision of a committee, because it'll be something of nothing and it will seek to please everyone. If there's too much sprawl in the early years, then you will lose substance and you will lose strength. And it will become a confusing place in which to learn. So in that regard, a unity of vision doesn't always mean that everyone will want to join and be involved. However, if you're united on the foundations and the ends, and you understand that those are the fundamentally important points, how they teach Latin doesn't matter that much. And whether they lean to Charlotte Mason or another approach doesn't matter that much in the early years. And I was chatting to Dave just earlier. Our situation in the United Kingdom is very different to the situation in the States. And a lot of people have got into Christian education are using resources that come from America because they're ahead of us. Okay, they're ahead of us. And so there's this great diversity. And the reason they have that diversity is because they have a certain strength in numbers and they've been working at it for many, many years. So I lived in Moscow, Idaho for 9 years. Sort of a bit of an education, Christian education mecca. Okay. Two different online schools, two different publishing houses, two different in-person schools, a third one about to start, and a whole group of people who go, no, I don't want any of that, I'm going to do it myself. I'm going to homeschool. This huge variety. It didn't start with three schools, two publishing houses, two online schools, and a homeschooling community. It started with a church teaching about Christian education, starting a school. And it grew. And it grew. And then guess what? The school got a bit big and people thought, you know, I don't want to get my... And I prefer homeschooling, so a homeschool co-op started. And they're united. Now, we are not at the stage of going, let's start with all that sprawl in this country. We do not have that strength. All that unity, a vision, that's born and developed over decades of faithful teaching from numerous pulpits. Initially one pulpit, became two pulpits, became four pulpits, you know. So when we think about built towards a culture of Christian education, we have to go, how do we start? And we don't start where they ended up. You start where they began. And that means laying aside sometimes your pet loves, you know, desires, the means by which you really, you know, you're like, I really want to do it like this. Sometimes it means doing that. And in order for that to happen, your vision has to be for more than just your children. Your vision is for your grandchildren and your great-grandchildren. And you're willing to make the sacrifices for the two generations down the road. Who will have the freedom as a result of your sacrifice to go, you know, I'm not going to go to those two schools. I really want this homeschool co-op that has this salvation thing. And those schools go, praise the Lord, may the Lord bless you. What you would like to... Your dream of living in that sort of Christian culture with is not going to happen in your lifetime. So don't sacrifice your great-grandchildren's lifetime over your disappointment for not being able to get it for you. And that takes humility. Means swallowing back some of those thoughts you have, you know, no, and some of those frustrations. because you were united on the foundations and you're united on the ends. And your vision is to make a world that's different for your great-grandchildren. So if we're going to build, we need that. Counting the cost, we need that sacrifice. What else? It's going to take time. Build slowly, build surely. Do a few things well before trying to do too much. Really key. Do something well and know that you can do it well under God. And then go, let's add another thing and see if we can do two things well. And then you add a third. Then it starts speeding up. But it takes time. It takes time. We are so used to instant, fast food mentality, fast everything. So build slowly. Don't wait, but also don't wait until everything is perfect. It will never be perfect. You're involved. Okay? It will never be perfect. Start anyway. Don't be afraid to start small. Allow God to grant the growth. Allow God to strengthen your arms and your community to bear the greater responsibility that he will pour out on you as you educate within the grain of the way he has made the world. Be prepared to change direction. Never be so attached to an ideal that becomes a straitjacket. Okay? You are not God. You're not omniscient. You don't know everything. And therefore, God will sometimes lead you... Paul, the apostle, I wanted to go to you. I was trying to come to you, and the Spirit went, no, go over here. And Paul didn't go, no, I'm going over here, sorry. He said, no, clearly the Lord wants us to change. No, I desperately want this. The Lord goes, I know you do. Leave that for another generation. At the same time, don't change direction too often, because everyone will get dizzy and car sick. Don't be the sort of leadership that blows in the wind of popular opinion. Okay, that's a balance to take. Strong leadership changes, but strong leadership doesn't change every 3 days. And finally, and then we'll have time for Q&A, Christian education is a means and not an end in and of itself. You're not trying to build something so you have something. We are seeking to raise up the next generation faithfully according to how God has made and redeemed the world in Christ. So always keep Christ central. He made the world. The world is heading to a Christological culmination in which all things are united in him and as one head. So always keep Christ central. And remember, to end on a Reformed Presbyterian note, the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. So what is the chief end of any Christian education culture that you have? To glorify God and enjoy him. Now, we use the word enjoy there and go, isn't that a wonderful thing? It's a nice idea. We enjoy God. Okay. Let's go back to Augustine. There are things to be enjoyed and things to be used. And the only thing to be enjoyed for in and of itself is what? Is God. All other things are to be loved under the heading of use in order for us to love and enjoy God. That is the chief end of man, and that is the way God has made the world. Educate your children in such a way that is true. Okay.